Please take a seat. And at this point in our time together, we're going to...
And his sons. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "That when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I'd like my sister Tamar to come and bring me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hands.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I'd like my sister Tamar to come and make me some special bread in my sight so that I might eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house for your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, and made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so they may eat from your hands." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "No, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You'd be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his attendants please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. And while they were on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all his attendants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's express intention ever since the day that Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons have come. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in wailing loudly. The king too and all his attendants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned many days for his son. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. To us, let's pray as we have a look at it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this evening, we're aware that the passage we're looking at touches this sensitive subject of abuse. We pray that you would be close to those people who have experienced this in the past. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guard the door of my mouth so that the words that I might speak would be helpful and not harmful. Help me to explain and preach the passage and point to Jesus, and help us to have a bigger view of the Lord Jesus. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, I still can't comprehend what happened to Sarah Everard. Can you? You know, back in March, this bright young 30-something marketing executive was abducted, assaulted, and murdered by an off-duty police officer as she walked home in South London. And there's so many ranges of emotions, aren't there, to what that poor woman experienced. So a mixture of shock and horror and anger and never again. All those different emotions. Fortunately, the murderer has been arrested and is now jailed for life. And some measure of justice has been done. And yet abuse and violence continues. And unfortunately, not all abusers get brought to justice. And it's worth saying at this point that abuse isn't only a problem for women. It's true that more than one in four women experience things like that, or you know, domestic abuse in their lifetimes. But let's not forget that almost one in six men experience it too. This is an issue that impacts both genders. So in the face of evil, of abuse, of rape, of murder, we cry for justice, don't we? That was my heart's cry as a sort of new story of Sarah Everard just unfolded on TV. I'm sure that was your heart's cry too. But justice is not always done. How do we find that justice happens? We want justice. It's the right reaction. How do we make sure justice is done? And so first, we need someone who will judge evil. We need someone who will judge evil. If you were here last week, then you remember that we looked at the fall of God's appointed king. King David's meant to be at the battlefront. Instead, he was in Jerusalem. Back at home with time on his hands, he was walking the battlements and saw a beautiful woman naked who was bathing, and so he sent for her. Her name was Bathsheba, and even though she married David, she was married, David slept with her, and Bathsheba became pregnant. Now, to cover up the evil he'd done to Bathsheba, he had Bathsheba's husband murdered. And David thought he'd got away with it, but God saw what was done in secret and was rightly provoked to anger. So God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David, and David did repent of his evil and was forgiven, and yet he had to live with the consequences of what he had done. And so just listen to what God said to David back in chapter 12 and verse 10, the consequences of what he had done. This is what he said. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And so David is forgiven, but the consequences of his sin, of his evil, would rip apart the royal family. And that's what we see start to happen in chapter 13. And in the next few weeks, that's what we'll continue to see happening. This fulfillment of this sword never departing from the house of David. And so that we see that happening, first of all, in chapter 13. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. So Amnon is David's son. He's a big deal in Israel. He's King David's firstborn son. He's the crown prince. He's next in line to the throne. He's the equivalent of Prince William in our day. But Amnon's an evil man. He's the kind of guy who doesn't have much brains upstairs, but thinks with his genitals. It's not long before he notices how beautiful his half-sister Tamar is. His half-sister. And even though God said that a romantic relationship with your close relative was wrong, he said that back in Leviticus, Amnon began to nurture romantic feelings for Tamar. But what he feels for Tamar isn't love. Just listen to the final chilling sentence of verse 2. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. It seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Doesn't that just turn your blood cold? That's not love. That's not self-giving love. That is lust. And Amnon is unable to do anything about this situation with Tamar. Unfortunately, he's got a very shrewd advisor, a very smart advisor in his cousin, Jonadab. And I say unfortunately because Jonadab might be wise, might be smart, but he's morally bankrupt. When Amnon confesses his love for Tamar, Jonadab should have just smacked him across the back of the head with a plank of wood and said, "Look, come on, Tamar's your half-sister. God has forbidden us to marry our close relative, and that's for our good. Come on, Amnon, you know that. You know Leviticus." But he doesn't say that, because Jonadab is morally bankrupt. Instead, this weasel of a man, Jonadab, comes up with a plan to enable Amnon to abuse Tamar. And so Amnon follows the plan and pretends to be ill. So he's lying on his bed ill. So his dad, King David, pays him a visit. And Amnon, you know, playing the part, says, "Oh, Dad, thanks for coming. I'm really sick. But I'm sure if Tamar bakes some bread and feeds me, I'll regain my strength." And that just sounds a weird request, doesn't it? But David doesn't seem to question it. Instead, he sends Tamar to him, and Tamar just stands head and shoulders above all the other characters in this chapter, whether that goes from Amnon, Jonadab, or even King David. She's respectful and honors her father's request. She's also compassionate as she goes to what she thinks is a sick Amnon to bake him some bread and feed him. But Amnon refuses to eat with people around in the room. Instead, he sends all the servants out the room. Again, you know, alarm bells should be going, but they're not. The servants don't do anything. With everyone gone, he asks Tamar to serve him his food in his bedroom. Again, alarm bells. And we want to say, as if we could change the story, don't go in there, Tamar. Don't do it. Run. And yet, verse 11, "But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, 'Come to bed with me, my sister.'" And Tamar, this godly one, realizes the danger she's in, no fault of her own, and pleads with Amnon not to do evil. "No, my brother," verse 12, she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing." And she names evil as evil. You know, Amnon might be morally bankrupt. Tamar isn't. And she tries to get Amnon to see the consequences for the both of them. "What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You'd be like one of the wicked fools in Israel." And she then tries to play for time in order to escape the situation. Verse 13, "Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." And our hearts go out to this woman as she pleads for her life. And so verse 14 is very hard to read. "But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her." So after the assault, Amnon's supposed love for Tamar shows itself what it is. It morphs into hatred. And verse 15 says that Amnon hated Tamar more than he had loved her. And Tamar refuses to leave. So verse 17, Amnon called his personal servant and said, "Get this out of my sight," and bolt the door after her. And if you're following along in your Bible, which I would encourage you to do, you might think I've forgotten to read the word woman and saying, "Get this woman out my sight." I didn't, because the word woman isn't there in the original language. Amnon literally says, "Get this out of my sight." Tamar, who is made in God's image and is worth 100 Amnons, has been reduced to an object, a piece of trash that needs taking out and binning. And that's the effects of lust, isn't it, in Amnon's heart, reducing Tamar, this wonderful woman, to an object. And Tamar just trudges home through the streets of Jerusalem in deep distress. And you can understand that. Her beautiful princess dress is torn in grief. On her head, she has smeared ashes to show that she is in mourning. And she heads straight for Absalom, her brother's royal residence. And he guesses what has happened almost at once, verse 20. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you?" And so Absalom can't do, or doesn't seem to be able to do anything immediately against Amnon, because he's the crown prince. But once the dust settles, Absalom says, I'll get him. I'll kill him. That's what I think verse 20 is about. It seems a very strange thing to say to your sister who's just been raped. But verse 20, "Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother." What I think he's saying is, look, he's your brother. He's the crown prince. I can't do anything about it immediately. Give me some time. Let the dust settle. Be quiet for now, and I'll get him. And that's what happens 2 years later in the second half of the passage, as Amnon is murdered by Absalom. And so news travels fast around Jerusalem, and it reaches the ears of King David, verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Good. Fury is the right reaction to such an evil act. And let me read the rest of the verse. And when King David heard all this, he was furious, and he brought Amnon to justice for raping his precious daughter. And that's what we expect it to say. That's what it should say. That's what King David should do. But it doesn't say that, does it? Rather, David does nothing. Come on, David. You're the king. You're God's king. God has given you authority and power to judge evil and bring justice. Added to this, Tamar is your daughter. She's your little girl. What are you doing? Well, what are you not doing? Come on, David. And in the face of evil, David does nothing. And that is the shock. And why does he do nothing? Well, I think the answer is, in the chapter or the chapters before, it's because he's a compromised king. Because only one chapter ago, David slept with Bathsheba. At best, David's action is adultery. At worst, it's rape. What choice did Bathsheba have when the king's messengers came and said, David wants to see you? How can David bring justice against Amnon? He is a compromised king. The depressing reality is the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Like father, like son. He is guilty of sexual sin too. He would be a hypocrite for punishing Amnon. And perhaps Amnon looked at David's dark past as an encouragement to do what he did. Well, yeah, dad saw a woman and took her. Why shouldn't I do the same? And as the king, David should have brought justice down on the head of his disgusting son Amnon, and he doesn't, because he's a compromised king. He's got skeletons in his closet. And that lack of justice sticks in our throat, doesn't it? And in situations like this, in abusive situations, we long for justice. That is the right reaction. We are angry. That's the right reaction. And sometimes abusers are caught and face justice, but there are occasions when they get away with it. Or if they're caught, they just don't face the true level of justice they need to. And in this story, we turn to David and we long for him to act, to bring justice. And yet, he's got skeletons in the closet and he can't do this. And whether we realize it or not, the person we are longing for, it's God's own son, King Jesus. Because King David is just a small picture of what King Jesus is like, but also what King Jesus isn't like. Because King Jesus succeeds where King David fails. King Jesus is the king. King David should have been the king that we want David to have been, but wasn't. Because Jesus never lusted after a woman. He never committed adultery. This king, King Jesus, never abused a woman. He treated women with respect and honor. And that's why so many women were drawn to him, to follow him, as we read in the Gospels. And King Jesus isn't a compromise king like David. He won't fudge justice because he's ashamed of something in his past. He's innocent, and so he can bring the justice we desire. And if you're someone who's suffered abuse at the hands of others, then King Jesus knows, and King Jesus cares. And if you doubt that truth, then just think about what we've just read and how it's described. Because the Holy Spirit inspired the author of 2 Samuel to use language so that we are on the side of Tamar. We feel compassion and pity for Tamar. Listen to her wise and godly words pleading with Amnon, verse 12 and 13. See her distress as she rips her ornate robe in verse 19. Pity her as she lives the rest of her life a desolate woman, verse 20. And the Holy Spirit also inspired the author to use language so that we hate Amnon and we hate what he did. You know, shudder as you hear what Amnon wants to do something to his sister. In verse 2, in horror, watch as he grabs her in his bedroom, verse 11. Hate him as he refuses to listen to Tamar's godly words and instead uses his strength over power, in verse 14. And so why does God the Holy Spirit want us to have compassion and pity for Tamar and hatred for Amnon? Well, it's because God himself has compassion for Tamar's and hatred for Amnon's. And if you've been abused, and that same compassion that God felt for Tamar is the same compassion he feels for you. And the same hatred God felt for what Amnon did is the same hatred he feels for those who've abused you. His holy and righteous anger is aroused against what you've suffered. And he has installed King Jesus, the king, to bring justice on those who commit evil. But in order for God to bring justice, then there needs to be a hell. And hell is clearly taught in the Bible. Hell is clearly taught by the Lord Jesus. But for many of us, both Christians and those who are looking to Christianity, hell can be emotionally hard. You know, I recognize that. Personally, myself, my parents, as far as I know, didn't trust Jesus. And hell is emotionally hard sometimes for myself. However, the justice of God, the justice that we want and we cry out for, and hell go together because we can't have one without the other. God loves justice and loves people too much to allow unrepentant people to run around heaven having done what they have done. And just to get an example of this idea of that longing for justice and hell actually going together, let me give you an example of it by a quote. Vince Gilligan is the creator of the TV series Breaking Bad. He's not a Christian, as far as I know. I think he's got some Jewish background, but not a Christian. I think I managed to watch one episode of Breaking Bad. I couldn't do it. It's about a science teacher who descends into making a meth lab. And this is what he says. He's not a Christian. Just listen to what he says. If there's a larger lesson to Breaking Bad, it's that actions have consequences. I hate the idea of Idi Amin living in Saudi Arabia for the last 25 years of his life. Idi Amin was the dictator of Uganda. That galls me to no end. I feel some sort of need of biblical atonement or justice or something. I like to believe there is some comeuppance, that karma kicks in at some point, even if it takes years or decades to happen. My girlfriend says this great thing that's become my philosophy as well. I want to believe there's a heaven, but I can't not believe there's a hell. I want to believe there's a heaven, but I can't not believe there's a hell. Because if there is no hell, then evil people get away with their crimes and justice isn't done. How do we make sure justice is done? We need someone to judge evil, and that is King Jesus. And second, we need someone to take away our shame. I think one of the most heartrending lines that Tamar says when Amnon threatens to rape her is in verse 13. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And after Amnon rapes her and kicks her out, she returns home. And verse 20 says, and Tamar lived in her brother's Absalom house, a desolate woman. Tamar was completely innocent in all this. And yet all it took to ruin her life completely in the space of 10, 20 minutes was a morally bankrupt advisor to give evil advice. A number of unnamed servants to look the other way. One evil man with more hormones than brains. And one compromised king with skeletons in his cupboard. And if you've suffered from abuse, then perhaps Tamar's question is your question. Where can I get rid of my disgrace? And the glorious news of the gospel in this dark chapter in the Bible is that through his death on the cross, King Jesus both died to make amends for our sins and he removed our shame by taking it on himself. I mean, before we talk about King Jesus removing our shame, we need to recognize that all of us need King Jesus to make amends for our sins. Because God says to us in the Bible that all of us are guilty of evil. Now, please don't mishear me. There are degrees of evil, and not all of us are guilty of the evil of abuse. And yet, when we look to God to make sure justice is done, now we need to accept that he decides what is called evil and deserves hell and what doesn't. It doesn't, you know, we think to ourselves, oh, well, my neighbor's been really, really good. He's a good person. But actually, it's God who decides. And as we read the Bible, Jesus was very, very clear. And he says that ordinary human beings who just lead ordinary human lives are evil. He calls us evil in the Gospels and deserve justice in hell. However, because of God's great love for us, Jesus died on the cross to make amends for our evil when we've hurt other people and when we've offended God. And the point is, either Jesus makes amends for our evil on the cross, or we make amends for our evil in hell. And that's the choice. But on the cross, Jesus doesn't only make amends for our evil, doesn't only just atones for them. He also removes our shame of things that we have done, but also the shame of the things that have been done to us. One Christian preacher that speaks on this passage said this, our Lord Jesus knows all about shame. Jesus doesn't just forgive us our sins on the cross. He bore our shame and lifts it off us. He clothes us in a new ornamental robe, one that is not torn. He gives us a new identity out of which we now live. He accepts us. He receives us. He loves us. We are not damaged goods to him. We are the apple of his eye. Because of him, we need not live a desolate life, even if we've been sinned against. And if you are a Christian who's struggling with shame because of what someone has done to you, then the good news of the gospel is that at the cross, King Jesus willingly and lovingly taken that shame from you and taken it on himself and dealt with it at the cross. And listen to what Jesus says to you today. Because of the cross, I accept you. I receive you. I love you. You are not damaged goods to me. You are the apple of my eye. And there might be other Christians here today who feel shame and disgrace, not because of something that's done to them, but because they've done something to others, and you feel shame about that. And whatever you've done, that's causing you shame and disgrace, the good news of the gospel is that King Jesus says the same thing to you because of the cross. Because of the cross, I accept you. Because of the cross, I receive you. I love you. You are not damaged goods to me. You're the apple of my eye. And if you're someone who's looking into Christianity and knows those feelings of shame and disgrace, whether through things you've done or things done to you, then the good news of the gospel is that King Jesus is ready to forgive you as well, to remove your shame and replace it with the royal robes of a new identity. And my encouragement to you is, why wouldn't you take up his offer? To make amends for the evil that you have done, for justice not to strike you in hell, but to strike Jesus on the cross, so that he can atone for your evil and remove your shame. And if that's something you'd like to do, please come and talk to me or Tim or anyone else with an orange lanyard so that we can maybe talk through that thing together. We need someone to take our shame away, and gloriously the Lord Jesus does. I started the sermon with that question: how do we make sure justice is done? Well, as human beings, we can't really ultimate justice. But the Bible's answer to that question is that we need King Jesus. We need him to judge evil, to bring justice, and we need King Jesus to take away our shame, whether the things that have been done to us or the things we've done to others. So with those two things in our heads and in our hearts, let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've spoken about deep and troubling issues. With anything that I've said that is wrong and ungodly, would that fall from people's minds? With anything that I've said that is godly and is what you say, please, would that remain in our heads? Heavenly Father, thank you that you hate evil so much more than us. And you set a day when you will judge evil through your appointed judge, the Lord Jesus. Please, would we turn to Jesus and allow him to make amends for our evil so that we don't have to be afraid of that day. Thank you that if we are trusting in Jesus, you say to us, I receive you, I love you, you are not damaged goods to me. And would the thought that Jesus will bring justice be a comforting one for us, even in the midst of the pain? Heavenly Father, we pray for those who found this Bible passage and sermon emotionally difficult. Please, would you give them the courage to speak to someone about it? And we pray that they would feel and know your compassion and pity for them today. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After a sermon like this, it's appropriate to sing a song that reflects the heaviness and the sorrow of the passage. So do stand, and we're going to respond in a song, Lord, from the sorrows deep I call.